Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to pick up where we left off in our new sermon series on 1 Timothy, starting in verse 3 and reading through verse 11. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not weighed down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, many practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let us pray. Father, as we think about the situation at Ephesus at this time with false teachers and the charge, command given to Timothy to stop the false teaching, to have a true exposition of the Christian doctrine based upon what is true in the gospel. We pray that we would have a similar concern to have the truth of the gospel proclaimed, a proper application of it and Christian ethics flowing from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we started working our way through this text in 1 Timothy, and we observed that in this opening section, Paul encourages and instructs Timothy in several ways. First, Paul wants Timothy to maintain a true faith, which he mentions in verse 2. Second, Paul wants Timothy to teach true doctrine, which he touches on in verses 3 and 4. Third, Paul wants Timothy to keep a true love, which he mentions in verse 5. And then finally, Paul wants Timothy to uphold a true use of the law, which covers verses 6 through 11. And this morning, we're going to look at the ideas of keeping a true love and upholding a true use of the law. First, we are to have a true Christian love in our lives. We see in verse 5 that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. As we observed last week, Paul tells Timothy to stop those people teaching false doctrine. He says in verse 4 that their teaching promotes speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. And it is all said to be a work of faith, a true work. Robert Yarbrough states that this expression is probably a shorthand for how integral faith is to the reception of and participation in the divine work. Paul states in Romans 1:17 that the gospel reveals a righteousness from God that is by faith from first to last. This faith is a trust in Christ and what he has made known in his word, not the construction of human speculation. And the ultimate goal of this command to Timothy is set forth in verse 5. It says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Timothy is charged not only with opposing error, but also in creating space for the flourishing of true Christian love in the Christian community. Now, here's a major point of contact between what Paul is writing and some of the teaching of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said that all the commandments are summarized in loving God and loving our neighbor. Remember when he asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And in Matthew 22, 30, he said, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. We just read a similar statement where Paul in Romans 13, 10, after citing some of the Ten Commandments, said love is the fulfilling of the law. This love is rooted in God as our lives are transformed in our Christian growth or sanctification. This type of true love is to progressively mark our lives as we live out the gospel. Now, Paul sets forth a threefold origin of this love in verse 5. First, he says it is from a pure heart. Paul states in Titus 2:14, another of the pastoral epistles, that Christ died, quote, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And because of the inner change that Christ affects a person when they're regenerate, when they are in Christ, Paul knows that believers have an inner sanctum into which and through which the divine presence exudes those characteristics of Christian love toward other people. Second is from a good conscience. Luther called this a beautiful text, in the sense that true Christian love includes a sense of forgiveness for our sins and an assurance and conscience that we can never be condemned. Think about Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And once again, it is the resource of God's grace that enables this in our lives. It is God that enables us to believe His promises of forgiveness, that there truly is no forgiveness of those in Christ. I always like the statement by Martin Lloyd-Jones when he said, realize if you're a Christian, condemnation is an utter impossibility for you. And integral to Christian love is the good conscience that faith in Christ's finished work establishes and promotes. Third is from a sincere faith. This is the third time that faith has appeared in 1 Timothy, and we're only in the fifth verse. In fact, faith, the Greek word pistis, appears 19 times in 1 Timothy and 33 times in the pastoral epistles. It's something that's very prominent in all of Paul's writings, in fact, occurring 142 times. I mean, it's something that pops up all the time. Here, Paul uses faith to denote the believer's personal trust in Christ, as he is proclaimed in the gospel message. Therefore, the goal of apostolic instruction is not merely love, somehow defined, don't know what it is, but a love that is engendered through a personal trust in Christ and God's plan of salvation. It's a love that comes from knowing Jesus, knowing the truth of the gospel, and that flowing through the person. It is not contrived, but sincere and authentic, by virtue of the reality of the God in whom faith is placed and who works this love in us. And this love flows naturally from a love of truth. Falsehood disturbs the life and love of the church. In terms of the expression Christian love, I remember reading kind of a clever description one time of a spiritual experience. And the question was posed, do you want to have a spiritual experience? And often people's minds immediately run to some type of lightning bolt from heaven or a mystical experience in their lives. And the person went on to describe the kind of spiritual experience he was thinking about. He said, imagine yourself comfortable in bed. You're warm and cozy and just about to drift off to sleep when the phone rings. It's a Christian brother, and he's stuck in the snow about 2 miles from your house. And he asks for help. So you get out of your nice, warm, comfortable bed and put on your clothes, and you go out into a snowstorm, and you work for about an hour helping him get his car unstuck, and you come back home half frozen, tired, and it takes you a long time to go back to sleep. You've just had a true spiritual experience. A true spiritual experience of real Christian love. And then in verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Now, certain persons departed from these. By these, Paul means a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. They departed and turned to vain discussion, or meaningless talk. The gospel offers a transformed life, but certain persons, the ones of verse 6, find more appeal in vacuous alternatives. And examine your life in regard to this. Do you think in terms of real saving faith, the essentials of the gospel that produce a sincere and true love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you concerned about endless speculations, theological nitpicking, so to speak? An important point on this for pastors and church leadership is that the Bible does give a charge and instruction to those ministering the gospel and overseeing the church, gives them the authority to oppose false doctrine and to try to stop it. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in verse 3 that he's to remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Remember in Acts 20 when Paul was about to go to Jerusalem and he meets with the Ephesian elders? He tells them to watch out for yourselves and for the church unto which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the church which is purchased by God with his own blood. He said, I know that after I depart, savage wolves will rise up among you, some from your own number, and you're to be willing to stop them from hurting the sheep. So it also means we're willing to pray for the lost, to share the gospel with them. The ultimate love that we can ever show to someone is to make the gospel known to them. We're also to have a true use of the law. Again, starting in verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, to those who strike their mothers and fathers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, many practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul states these people want to be teachers of the law, but they really don't know what they're talking about. Paul states that the law is good if you use it properly, if you use it lawfully. The law is abused when someone assigns to it more than the law can accomplish or applies it in the wrong way. The core of the law, the Ten Commandments, sets forth the heart of biblical ethics, but the law does not justify. Well, what is the law's purpose and function? The Reformers set forth three uses of the law. One of these is to reveal sin. The hymn we sang earlier actually touched on all these. Martin Luther wrote in his lectures on Galatians that the law shows sinners their sin, quote, so that by the recognition of sin they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace. A second use of the law is what's been called the civil use of the law. This is the use of the law to restrain people doing evil or wrong. Many of the basic laws of our land reflect this. For example, laws against murder, stealing, committing perjury reflect aspects of the Ten Commandments. And the law in that regard can help keep criminals in check. And in fact, it's either notice the phenomenon that when there is a hurricane or natural disaster of some type or some type of political disruption, that when there's a breakdown in civil law restraining evil, immediately what you begin to see is looting, pillaging, rape, all types of things like that, when there is no longer any restraint on human sin. Calvin pointed out a third and principal use of the law. It serves as a pattern for our sanctification, shows us really the ethical teaching of the Bible. It teaches us God's ethical will. And Calvin wrote that as we meditate on the law, we are, quote, aroused to obedience and drawn back from the slippery path of transgression. And Lutheran theology affirmed the same third use of the law in the Formula of Concord, Article 6, its fourth point, states of the explanation and final settlement of this dissent, we unanimously believe, teach, and confess that although the truly believing and truly converted to God are justified Christians, are liberated and made free from the curse of the law, yet they should daily exercise themselves in the law of the Lord as it is written in Psalm 1, talks about meditating the law day and night. For the law is a mirror in which the will of God and what pleases Him are exactly portrayed, and which should therefore be constantly held up to believers and be diligently urged upon them without ceasing. And we see the Ten Commandments quoted repeatedly in the New Testament in various places. For example, in Romans 13:9, we see those commandments quoted. We read earlier some of those, but see some of them. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you now shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these three uses of the law could be termed the pedagogical use, teaching use, the political use, and the pious use of the law, the instruction to God's people. When we think about the uses of the law and the proper uses of it, what is the focus that Paul is thinking of, particularly in this passage? When he says the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless and disobedient for ungodly and sinners, in verse 9, he's obviously not speaking necessarily about the third use of the law, pattern for Christians. I think he is thinking mainly of the restraining work of the law, its power in society to restrain those who want to be a law unto themselves. Here's a civil use of it, properly understood. He also corrects some other misunderstandings, I think, in the same type of language. And in these verses, Paul mentions some of the most extreme forms of defiance and evil. He doesn't condemn just lust, but sexual immorality and homosexuality. He doesn't condemn something, say, like shoplifting, but kidnapping and enslaving people. Paul condemns slave traffic as a worse violation of the Eighth Commandment, stealing people. He doesn't condemn, you know, small lies, but actually perjury, the idea of lying under oath. And in Roman law, many of these were punishable by death. And this is, in fact, one of the texts in the New Testament that clearly condemns homosexuality. Robert Yarbrough makes a comment, and he said, God's law calls persons created in His image to the highest good of lifelong fidelity to an opposite sex companion. It prohibits what is unholy in God's sight and ultimately degrading to the body and destructive to society. This prohibition is for the sake of hallowing the opposite sex covenantal union established before sin entered into the world. Philip Graham Ryken points out this list echoes many of the Ten Commandments. He points out that We see very clearly that the statement striking fathers and mothers, referring to the fifth commandment, he said, and he points out that while the first ones mentioned are not clearly as tied to the Ten Commandments as the last part of the list, we can see some application of it. The word profane could refer to profane in the Lord's day or just profanity in general in terms of these things. Unholy, not honoring the Lord's name. The idea of worshiping another god or idolatry can be summarized in, really, those first four commandments can be summarized in all those statements. And then going forward, we have striking mothers and fathers, a very strong application of the fifth commandment. And as he goes on, mentions a sexually immoral, many practice homosexuality. It's, of course, sexual ethics commandment and adultery. Mentions enslavers, kidnapping and slaving, the idea of stealing. And then liars, perjurers, and kind of the general summary, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. We can see the Ten Commandments reflected in this list. Perhaps he doesn't mention coveting because it that is a sinful attitude that's not necessarily restrained by civil law. Philip Towner points out a similar connection with the Ten Commandments and comments, there is a striking correspondence to the Decalogue from the reference to killing fathers and mothers through to liars and perjurers. Then when we see in verse 10, the very end part of that, he says, whatever is contrary to sound doctrine, in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The heinous sins just mentioned are the result of unsound doctrine. They're not only against the law of God, but they're against the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The gospel requires the same obedience to God that the law demands, not as a way to merit grace, but as the appropriate response of worship and gratitude to God. George Knight commented, when the law is rightly applied as an ethical restraint against sin, it is in full accordance with the ethical norm given in the gospel as a standard of the redeemed life. Again, quoting Robert Yarbrough, he said, as Timothy wrestles with the pseudo-experts in God's law at Ephesus, the gospel message entrusted to Paul and Timothy remains their plumb line, their lifeline in their respective personal relationship with God, their mutual commitment and central focus in life, and their confirmation that the apparent church tensions and conflicts at Ephesus involve, among other things, the law they rather than false teachers are to honor in honoring Christ as Lord. Do you ever think about what a blessing it is that we had the Word of God? That when we read Scripture, we can see God's will revealed to us concerning ethics. We can see God revealing Himself and His person and who He is and His attributes, the gospel itself, the person and work of Christ, all those things. I mean, we're so used to holding our Bibles in our hands, flipping them open and reading. Perhaps sometimes we forget and take it for granted what a blessing and privilege we have. Luther made the statement on this. He said, it is a great thing to know that one has the very sure and infallible Word of God. And we think about the gospel itself and what the implication concerning the law in this. Philip Ryken states, life cannot be separated from doctrine. Unhealthy theology produces unhealthy conduct. And an unsound life always betrays unsound doctrine. Every sin comes ultimately from a failure to believe rightly about God. And I think it's significant that the Greek text in 1 Timothy 1:10 describes correct teaching as the sound doctrine, not a sound doctrine. And this idea is repeated throughout the pastoral epistles. We have the faith, the truth, the teaching, that type of language used over and over. The Bible insists that there is one standard for Christian theology, the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, which is in full agreement with the teaching of the Old Testament. And this is an important point for the time in which we live. We live in a pluralistic society. And that term used to simply mean that we're a great melting pot or stew pot of people of different ethnic backgrounds come together. But today it's also meaning we live in a society with a pluralism of truth. Everything is considered to be equally valid. There's an example of this in the 1975 film, Man Friday. Perhaps you saw it years ago or know of it. The film is based on the novel by Daniel Defoe, Robinson Crusoe. Now, the original novel has a solid Christian perspective. But in the film, Crusoe's friend Friday is a champion of religious pluralism. And he makes the statement, "Worship any way you like as long as you mean it. God won't mind." Well, the truth is, God does mind. In fact, first of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second commandment says, "You're to worship me exactly as I prescribe, and you don't worship me through images." John Stott made an important statement based on this text in Timothy. He said, "The pertinence of this theme at the end of the 20th century," when he was writing, "is evident," and I'd say more so now, "for contemporary culture is being overtaken and submerged by the spirit of the postmodernism. Though the postmodern mind declares that there is no such thing as objective or universal truth, that all so-called truth is purely subjective, being culturally conditioned, and that therefore we all have our own truth, which has as much right to respect as anybody else's. Pluralism is an offspring of postmodernism. It affirms that independent validity of every faith and every ideology and demands in shrill tones that we abandon as impossibly arrogant any attempt to convert somebody, let alone everybody, to our opinion. In contrast to this relativization of truth, it is wonderfully refreshing to read Paul's unambiguous commitment to it. There is the truth of the gospel." A similar way, R.C. Sproul commented that our Constitution guarantees you the right to believe whatever you want to believe religiously. It guarantees you the right to be wrong about God. You can believe whatever you want. We have religious freedom. But God does not give you that right. In fact, "You shall have no other gods before me." And you think about Jesus' statement in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one," universal negative, "no one comes to the Father except through me." Or the statement in John 3:36, a very striking one in this regard, and one that if you're not a believer, not in Christ, should give you pause. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." It's one of the statements in the New Testament concerning there is a real wrath of God, a just wrath of God against sin. And either Jesus takes that wrath for you on the cross, and you're in a secure position in salvation through faith in Christ, or that wrath will be poured out upon you for all eternity. And Jesus is the main one who warned us against the reality of the hell. And as you think about that, if you're not in Christ, I hope you're awakened to your peril and your need. If you're in Christ now and you're a believer and you think about the gospel and all that that means, think about the mercy and grace you've received and how that should move you toward worship, toward gratitude, toward service, and toward living your life to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the mercy we've received in Jesus. We think about so many examples in church history of people who notoriously opposed the gospel, and you miraculously brought them to salvation. The Apostle Paul, maybe the prime example. We see that there is mercy, there is forgiveness, there is grace for those in Jesus. We are grateful that we can know there is no condemnation, that we are truly forgiven, and that you are constantly working our lives. We pray that we would be a people who have a true love for each other. That's expressed in real concern, real care for one another. And there's a church that would characterize who we are as the people of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name.